We are in John chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 31, and same text as last week. We'll read through it again and look at it from a slightly different angle. We do urge you to come to the men's night of prayer this Friday night, starting at midnight, a wonderful time in the fall, and we're praying that the Lord would do the same. It was a really honest time by God's providence. The first men who prayed and led in prayer were very honest. It was a time of confession, and so we had a number of men who were very honest in confessing their sin. It was very powerful, but it also changed the tone of the rest of the night and led to a deep and real time of prayer, 6 hours of prayer, a beautiful time. So we encourage you to join us for that. This text this morning is a text on truth. The Lord says, if you abide in the Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I want to make some comments about truth, but a comment before the comments, and that is, for my money, this is one of the hardest texts in John's gospel. You've got believers turning against Jesus when Jesus speaks the truth to them. You expect Jesus to be betrayed by his enemies. You don't expect him to be betrayed by people who believe in him, but that's what you have in this passage. So I want to set before you the thing that Jesus is aiming at right in the beginning, and that is freedom. His intention is that these people would recognize the truth of what their sin is, and that they would be free of it. His whole intention is to take from them the darkness that living with your sin and in the denial of your sin, the darkness that creates in your soul, so that you'd be free of it. And so we'll look at that, and I will try to keep that in front of us, what Jesus means to give us his freedom. It is in the nature of truth that truth is like a sword. It neatly divides, it neatly cleaves things. Christianity teaches that pluralism in religion is false. You can have pluralism in your choice of ties, but you can't have pluralism in religion because it regards ultimate reality. You can't have two understandings of how the universe was created and say that both of them are true. You're talking about ultimate reality. With regard to ultimate reality, truth is singular. There can only be one ultimate understanding of reality and truth. So the idea that everybody can have their own equally valid path to God is not just false because of the Bible, although that's certainly true and that matters most to us, but you can't prove it philosophically. You can't make any sense of it. Postmodern philosophy wants to do that. It's a failed venture. It doesn't work. It's an attractive idea because pluralism says here all these paths, all of them are true. We can all be together and get along together because everybody here is right. If you drill down a half inch, it all starts to fall apart. And so in Seattle, a very pluralistic place, obviously, nobody drills down that half inch because nobody wants to see it fall apart, but it would if you did. Jesus says, I am the way. This is so germane to this text. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Listen to the singularity in it, the exceptionalness of it. It's exclusive. So you have to decide when you come to a text like that, is he the way? I mean, if you care about it and have any inclination to answer those questions, you have to decide, do I think this is true or not? That's what truth does. It forces a decision. Jesus often pushes this. This is why so many people are ticked off at Jesus in the Gospels, because he does things like this. He's speaking to the Jews and he says, I'll ask you one question, answer me and I'll tell you by what authority I do all these things that I do, which is what they wanted to know. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe in John? But shall we say it's from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. The people did. So they answered Jesus, here's the cop-out, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He refuses to deal with them if they don't reckon with the nature of truth. Paul says it also just before speaking about the Lord's Supper. He says, for in the first place, when you come together, this is the Corinthian church, as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And we think, well, that's a bad thing. But Paul says, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine or truthful will be recognized. It's a necessary component of living by the truth. The culture that you are in wants to say that everybody is right. It's just the easiest way to deal with your differences. You want to say, everything's okay, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's okay. You can't do it. You can't do it for lots and lots of reasons. Let me give you a few. You know that language doesn't work if you get rid of notions of truth. If a dog and a cat mean the same thing, you can't speak anymore. Language breaks down. Your computer works on notions of truth. I mean, in its root, what was known as Aristotle's law of non-contradiction. A thing cannot be A and non-A at the same time. Your computer processes ones and zeros. If a one and a zero are the same thing, your computer doesn't work. It depends on a notion of truth. Here's even closer to home. You can't think without a notion of absolute truth, because you can't make true distinctions between one idea and another. Your mind stops working. You can't say anything, in fact, because you can't reason or, in effect, think out loud. You just can't speak. When my son was at Issaquah High School and he was in his senior year and had the courage to say things like this, some of you know this story. He's in an English class, and the teacher was introducing the unit for those next few months they were going into, and she said, now remember, these are all just perspectives. Nobody here has singular claim to the truth or to reality. They're all just presenting their point of view, and all the points of view are equally valid. We're not talking about truth, okay? And so when she was all done undermining notions of truth, my son raised his hand, so what you just said, is that true? Or is it just a perspective and we can ignore it if we want to? And it was this Ferris Bueller moment, right? The whole class erupted in applause and he was hero for a day. But the fact is, once the teacher says that, she has nothing to say. Anyone who undermines the notion of truth has just undermined everything that they think and everything that they're about to say. You can always press a person to argue for something that they really care about. Everybody has something they really care about. If they say they don't believe in truth, you need to come back and ask them, then what are you so heated about? What is it that you want to argue this so strongly for if there is no truth and none of this matters, all right? So Jesus will press truth in this text and he'll force people to make a decision. And the truth is very difficult for these people. If you've ever had God deal directly with your sin, you know how difficult this is. Somebody's in your life, they finger some area of sin. You don't mind the inaccurate comments. It's the accurate ones that sting. They finger your sin, and what happens? The blood rises to your face. There's an issue right away. You're angry, right? Jesus does that with these people, and they have to decide. Can I go with this guy, or am I going to kill him? And if you go all the way to the end of this pericope, verse 59, they're going to kill him. What they want to do is put a stop to him and stop what he has to say to them. Jesus' word for that in verse 43 is, you cannot bear to hear my word. My guess is most of us have been in a place where we could not bear to hear his word, so I think you can relate to these people. He's speaking things that probably remind us of experiences we've had. I was going to skip this, but it's too good. This is Doug Grootheis speaking in his book, Truth Decay, and this is how he opens it. And it's so germane to this text. Aristotle began his great work, Metaphysics, by writing that man by nature desires to know. Centuries later, the poet and playwright T.S. Eliot said, humankind cannot bear much reality. Strangely, both are right. Out of this all-too-human tension and polarity is born the perennially paradoxical quest for and the escape from the truth. Truth is a daunting and difficult thing. It's also the greatest thing in the world. I would debate that phrase. I think God says the love of Christ is. But yet we are chronically ambivalent toward the truth. We seek it and we fear it at the same time. Our better side wants to pursue the truth wherever it goes. Our darker side balks when the truth begins to lead us anywhere we do not want to go. Let the truth be condemned if the truth would condemn us. That's exactly what these people are saying. We want both to serve the truth, but we also want to be served by it. Such is our uneasy lot east of Eden. The Apostle Paul knew this well. In the book of Romans, he speaks of our inescapable knowledge of God's truth and our natural aversion to it when he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of those who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." Here's the text, John 8, 31 to 47. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." He doesn't challenge their genetic identity. He's just naming the thing that they're doing wrong. He's naming their sin. "I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God," and here's the thing that really begins to anger them. Well, actually, it all should. "The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it is a great loss to us that we would be in Christ and yet not find ourselves in freedom. We pray, Father, that you would give us freedom, take us to the knowledge that would set us free. We pray that we would have a profound and a deep sense of walking with you in such a way that our hearts truly are set free. It's an intolerable state to be a Christian, to be somebody who has a new identity in Christ as a new creation with a bound heart. We pray that it would not be so. Teach us now. Give us what these people just cannot do on this day. They cannot humble themselves. Make us humble, Lord. We're just by nature pride. We're by nature defenders of ourselves. We get into arguments and we stand our ground so sure that all that we hold to is right. Give us humility. Break down that spirit that is so stubborn in us. Let us see it. It scares us some, Father, that these people believe and cannot see. We beg you, make it not so with us. Let us be able to see. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to move quickly through this first part. You can always get the CDs and listen to it over again if there's something you feel that you missed. This is a passage about honest reckoning with the fact of sin. Sin is not your identity if you are in Christ. Your identity is as a new creation in Christ, but as a Christian, you still sin. That's something we established last week, and you can get that CD too, but you sin. It's not your identity, but you have this. Here's the notion of this text from the Old Testament. Where is this? The Lord delights in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Psalm 51, right? What's Psalm 51 about? It's a confession of sin. It's a reckoning with sin. David's blind to it. Nathan comes to him and finally spells it out to him. David's sadly, horribly clueless. Nathan makes his sin clear to him, and David writes this beautiful psalm. This is all that Jesus is saying. God delights in truth with regard to sin. He wants it in these people on this day. He wants it in us. The key phrase right at the beginning is, if you abide in my word, this is really the thesis or thematic statement of everything that's going to follow all the way to verse 59. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You may want to make this text about obedience. It would make sense, right? If the bondage is to sin, if I sin less, I'm in less bondage, right? That's logical. That's how it works. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying that if you abide in his word, and if you stopped there, I think you could make it about obedience. Wouldn't abiding in his word include the idea of obeying? But he doesn't take it there. The purpose of abiding in his word is that you would know the truth. This is about knowledge. It's about what you understand. And that knowledge gives you what? It gives you freedom. Now, Jesus is going to go on and say that that freedom is from sin, and it's from the condemnation of sin. The Son sets you free from that. That's his justifying work, the substitutionary atonement. But don't go that far yet. It's just about knowing what he's saying and having an understanding of what the Word speaks with regard to you, embracing that truth and letting that truth set you free. So here's the sense and the key thing I want to set before us, and I think this is so crucial, and it's so important to define it narrowly. An open and honest dealing with your sin sets you free. An open and honest, this is just plain dealing. Open and honest dealing with your sin sets you free. It's so difficult for people to be honest about who they are, not who they are, but what they're actually doing and the sins that they actually commit. We just fight it and fight it and fight it. So freedom from slavery begins with the truth. It doesn't begin with obedience. It begins with knowledge. It begins with looking honestly into what the Word teaches about us. So it begins with facing the truth. So here's the sword of the truth, right? Here's the fork in the road, the thing that divides. They can hear and have freedom. They can listen, humble themselves and bow at Jesus' feet and have freedom. Or they can stand against them and stay in bondage to sin. And of course, that's what they do. Their primary line of defense runs this way. They're actually not in bondage. They're already free because of their lineage in Abraham. This may sound silly to us, but we don't understand. We're not Jews in Jesus' day. We don't understand how crucial an identity in Abraham as true Israel actually was. Remember, Israel had broken covenant with God. She had been taken into exile as punishment for her sin. That was all part of the explanation of the covenant. And the classic understanding of what's happening with Israel now in the time between the Testaments is that Israel is occupied by foreign armies perpetually as ongoing punishment for that breaking of the covenant. So it's very important for these Jews to understand themselves. No, we're not the betrayers of the covenant. We actually belong to Abraham. We actually, our father is God. You can find that. They stress it twice in verses 39 and then also in verse 41. Abraham is their father. God is their father. We are true Israel. So in effect, here's the key. They believe in their own inherent identity. They believe in the goodness of their own identity, and Jesus is assaulting that identity. We went through these last week. He says they're slaves to sin. That's verse 34. He says they're indifferent to Jesus' word, 37. He says they're children of the devil in the sense of opposing the truth is how we take that, verse 44. He says they're liars, verse 45. He says they're guilty of attempting murder. If you take the Sermon on the Mount straight up, that anger and murder are the same thing. We're all guilty of attempting murder. Jesus alleges all those things against them. And here's how we understand it. So I'm moving fast. If they can face their sin for what it is, and they can lose, this is key, they can lose hope in themselves. They stop having hope in their own identity, but fall down abject at Jesus' feet and have no longer any hope in themselves, turn to Christ, they can be set free. Right? This is Calvin's second use of the law, if you're familiar with that. The law leads us. You look into the law, you see who you are, it leads you to despair. You fall at Jesus' feet. It's a good thing. You can't keep the law. You recognize it's perfect and you're not. It takes you to a place of despondency. So here is a fair question for anybody here who is in Christ. This is straightforward, and you have to see this. This is the natural entitlement of every Christian. Here's the question. Are you free? Would you say existentially, subjectively, speaking about yourself, how you feel personally, day in and day out, is your heart free? Somebody asks you, you know, how you feel. What's the disposition of your soul? Would you characterize it as freedom? There's no angst that controls my life. I don't feel shackled by anything. I feel free in my heart. Christ has set me free. I'm free indeed. It's the entitlement of every Christian. This is what Christ has done for you. So what I want to speak to now is my guess is some of you are free. My guess is most of you are thinking, well, no. I want to speak to that. Why would that be the case? How would we end up in that place where Jesus says, if I set you free, you're free indeed, and yet we're not really very certain of the fact of our freedom in Christ? If you're not free, that was like the celebratory music at that end of that point. If you are not free, and this will be hard for you to understand at first, and some of you will think that you're entangled in problems that you understand psychologically and not this way. So please listen carefully to this. If you're not free, what the Bible teaches is you are enslaved to sin. The problem with human beings is their moral condition. It's not the fact that your refrigerator stinks, okay? It's not the fact that your car is broken down. It's not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's not your pet boa constrictor Phoebe that you have to feed four times a day. It's not any of the circumstances that you would attribute your bondage to. The Bible teaches there is only one kind of bondage, and that's bondage to sin. It's a moral issue. It's not circumstantial. It's not material, right? It's moral. So when, this is verse 36, when the text says, when Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, the only thing that Jesus frees you from is the guilt of sin and the wrath of God that comes to you because of your sin. The only thing that Jesus frees anybody from is the guilt of sin and the wrath of God. But he says, having that, if you have that, you are absolutely free. It's all done. You're free to go. And you can feel free. So let me go back to that point. If you don't have an experiential sense of being free, there is something wrong here. And most likely, it is undealt with sin in your life, something you don't recognize, which I think can be happening in this text. And then other things that you deny. You don't want to face them, and somebody brings it up, or it even comes into your own mind, and you push those things away and deny them. Here's another catch. Remember we said in the beginning, the Son of God did not come to condemn, but to save. Jesus declares that himself early on. This mission is not about catching all of you in your sin. This sermon, I hope, is not about catching you in your sin. Jesus comes not to condemn, but to save. My guess, though, is that most of these people, I think we can say safely all of these people in this text, feel condemned. They all hear Jesus' words, and they feel that he's in their face with something that they don't want to confront, and there is, in some sense, a feeling of accusation or condemnation. Obviously, that's why they're fighting back so hard. Some of you probably feel the same. You're not free. It's not how you would describe yourselves. But you don't think of yourself, perhaps, as in bondage to sin. You don't think the problem is primarily moral. What I want to do is read a narrative to us and then come back and reflect on this a bit more. This is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. And this is the account of Eustace Clarence Scrub meeting with the lion Aslan, who is representative of Jesus Christ. So this is Eustace meeting with Aslan and confronting his sin and being set free of his sin. And you can tell how much Lewis dislikes Eustace by the way that he describes him in the beginning. This is just the most delightful sarcasm, and you can tell how Lewis thinks about all sorts of things in this. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. His parents called him Eustace Clarence, and masters called him Scrub. I can't tell you how his friends spoke to him, for he had none. He didn't call his father and mother, but Harold and Alberta. They were very up-to-date and advanced people. They were vegetarians, non-smokers, and teetotalers, and wore a special kind of underwear. In their house, there was very little furniture and very few clothes on beds, and the windows were always open. So he's a miserable wretch. He torments everybody in the story. He's the kind of person that you avoid when you see him coming. Everybody dislikes him, and this is what happens to him someday. That is... He is through this process that really involves greed, he becomes a dragon. And at first it's attractive to him, but it has certain miseries attached to it. And with time, he comes to despise his state. So he comes to a point of seeing himself for what he is, and that is a dragon, and he hates it. All right, this is Lewis's way of telling us about a person who comes to a recognition of their sin. This is what he says. So the lion comes to him. They're by this pool at nighttime, and the lion tells him that he needs to undress. I was just going to say, he's telling the story later to a friend of his, and this is his account. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when suddenly I thought that dragons are snaky sort of things, and snakes can cast their skins. Well, of course, I thought. That's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and I saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. So he goes through the same process. He sheds another skin. And then he sheds another layer of skin. This is all dealing with his self-understanding, all dealing with his sin and seeing the ugliness of it and trying, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get rid of it himself, right? He's trying to take it away himself. Then the lion said, but I don't know if he spoke. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate by now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Now he's getting toward the freedom that comes from being free of sin. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts at first, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off of me, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobby-looking than the others had been. Obvious allusion to the fact that his sin went much deeper than he thought it did. And there was I, as smooth and soft and as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like it much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. He had this amulet on his arm that was pinching him because his arm was so big. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. Lewis obviously saying that you become only rightly human after your sin has been dealt with, not by yourself, you can't do it, but dealt with by Christ, removing it from you. Very clear in this text, the Son sets you free. You don't set yourself free. The Son sets you free, and you're free indeed. So his restoration is in his removal of his old nature and Christ giving him back to himself. Let me give us a couple of considerations. First, it's possible for Christians to develop a mindset about their justification that is similar to the way that these Jews think about their identity in Abraham. It's common for Christians to think, Christ has dealt with my sin. I'm justified in Christ. Now I have an identity that sets me in perfect standing with God. And they move on from that point and they stop reckoning with their sin. We're the good guys. Somebody else is the bad guys, the homosexuals, the Democrats, the people who work for Airbus. Those are all the bad guys. But Christians, we're the righteous. Nobody needs to talk to me about my sin. Listen to this in the confession. This is an interesting little section. God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, which means that everybody that God intends to justify, he does justify. He's sovereign. He does what he wants. If he means to justify a person, they are justified. Yet they may, these Christians, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have, this is so key, not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, beg pardon, renew their faith, and turn in repentance. That is, they aren't set free. This is Christians. They aren't set free until that process takes place again. Go to the well, have Christ tear your skin off of you. It hurts at first, but eventually, here's the freedom. It's delicious. It's all that you would have hoped for. Now, here's the heretical part of the sermon, so you need to listen carefully because the trials are always so complicated. Second consideration, this particular idea of truth and freedom, if you know the truth, you will be free. This particular idea of truth and freedom, as Jesus teaches here, I think in this particular day is of more value to us than the doctrine of free grace. That's the heretical part of this message. I think this particular notion of knowing the truth and having freedom in it is of more value to us in this particular day, and I'll explain myself, than the doctrines of free grace. Now, one reason I can get away with this is because this particular doctrine includes the doctrine of free grace, but let me tell you what I mean. This is a day without much powerful teaching on holiness and the fear of God. I'm reading through the Bible this year. I'm in the Psalms, and in the beginning of the Psalms, you see over and over again passages about the fear of God. My favorite is in Psalm 25. The friendship of God is for those who fear him. It sounds like an oxymoron. The Bible puts those two together all the time. The friendship of God is for those who fear him. This isn't a day where the fear of God and the holiness of God is spoken of much. The great revivals in the past in this country and in Europe all began with what? What did preachers start with in the Great Awakenings? They preached sin. Until people felt this great sense of the wrath of God being upon them, and these are countless stories about this, and in fear and in terror, they fell down before God, begging for his forgiveness. And what happened after that? They were forgiven. They were free. They were set free. It's not complicated, folks. They were set free. My guess is there are people in this room who were led through a process of conversion that never involved any deep, powerful reckoning with your sin. You never lay down on your back and said to Jesus, "Tear this off of me. It is killing me." That process just didn't happen. So you have a church that is, in its character, I believe, and you know, as my life has gone by, it's changing. I'll give you an example. I've been in this presbytery for 14 years. I've mentioned this. Increasingly, when men come into the presbytery, young men who are coming for ordination, the language is not so much in speaking of justification, sin, and redemption. It's now much more frequent that men speak in terms of brokenness and healing. Again, it's not moral language, it's clinical language, it's therapeutic language, it's psychological or medicinal language, right? There's a shift there. The moral nature of it is denied by the shift in language. That's happening every place. Don't get hung up on that. You're broken. Jesus heals your brokenness. Jesus is a healer. He takes joy in healing your brokenness. But you have to understand, your brokenness came from your sin. You weren't somehow sinless and broken. It was in sin that you became broken. Does Jesus heal you? Absolutely. But the way we understand justification is moral. It's not therapeutic. It's not material. Okay? So that's a key point. So by having people in churches, and I think this is very common now, who've never gotten to Eustace's point of despising themselves, having a relatively low view of the holiness of God, and so not having a very strong sense of their own high calling to holiness, once you remove a sense of the holiness of God, your own subjective sense of calling to holiness, it goes down also. You have people in church, they're hearing about the grace of God, but they're in sin. There may be a significant amount of sin in their lives, selfishness, anger, whatever it is. There may be a significant amount of sin in their lives. Here's what I've found as a minister. You can preach grace to those people again and again and again, and it has only a momentary effect. The reason it has only a momentary effect is because they go home and they're still living in sin. Their subjective experience of life is that darkness that the confession speaks about. The countenance of God is not smiling on you. It's frowning on you. And their thinking is, I need to go to a church where they preach more grace. Actually, what you need to do is go to a church where they will tell you that you're lost in your sin, that you are an ugly person but for Christ, that everything you've done against God is heinous and hideous and morbid and miserable, and all of that you would be stuck in if not for the fact that Christ loves you and his full intention is to set you free from all those things. You don't need to hear about grace. You need to pass through the crucible of facing your sin for the first time, and freedom comes after that. And then what you're going to find is you'll have to cycle through that. This is the Christian life. Life, death, resurrection. Life, death, resurrection. And tomorrow, life, death, resurrection. You face your sins all over again, and Christ deals with them. It's a process that's ongoing for us. You can't answer it by preaching more grace. You can't answer it by preaching works. You answer it by preaching the truth, and the truth sets people free. So you have a kind of Christian. Now, I think this is very common. You have a kind of Christian who's in bondage. And what needs to happen is just to abide in the Word, see the truth, and let the truth set you free. Remember, James says that the Word is like a mirror. You look in it and you see yourself. That's what you need. You need to be in the world. I mean, in the Word. And part of the problem with biblical illiteracy in our day, people aren't in the Word. They don't see themselves. They don't have a very strong sense of their sin. They tolerate it. They live with it in ways that they shouldn't, and it just wrecks their lives. You can preach grace to those people all you want. Their sin is just choking them. At some point, they have to come to a reckoning with that. Okay, full disclosure, this will wake up most of you. A few years ago, I spent some time on the antidepressant Lexapro, psychotropic drug. I took it for a period of over a year. This is controversial in conservative Christian churches because I think people feel that our psychological problems ought to be solved through prayer and faith, not through medication. This is actually a difficult discussion. I think it's something I'll have to save it for another day. It's a sermon all by itself. It's an important topic, but I will say this. Psychotropic drugs can be of great benefit when used wisely and in the right moments. And I'm going to leave it at that, although this is a longer discussion, and it justifies a longer discussion. But let me tell you, though, a couple of things very frankly. When you are discouraged, you do not want to find out that your problem comes from your sin. When you are depressed, you don't want to know that it's about your sin. And when somebody comes to you and says, oh no, this is entirely material, what you need is a medication, there's nothing that you need to deal with. And often people will tell that to you. Why? Because you're depressed. They don't want to load additional things on you. Don't be Job's friends. Be very careful. Walk very delicately with those people. You need to stand by them and love them, but there's sin in it. I'm not arguing against meds in all cases. I'm just saying what Jesus teaches very clearly in this passage is that your problems are moral. There isn't some region called psychology where everything is amoral. The Bible only solves and addresses moral issues. Jesus thinks if you can be free from those, you're free from everything that would bind you. When Christians don't want to face what they need to face, they turn to alternative language. Because the language of the Bible is all moral in its constructs, we go to psychology because that language doesn't have morality in it. It's just clinical. It's just psychological. You're not a person who's offending God. You're like a busted lawnmower. You just need to be repaired. Well, that's a bad carburetor. Put in a new carburetor, this baby will run like a top. You just need to find the problem and fix it. The Bible never says that. The Bible says your bondage is to sin only and nothing else. And don't forget this. Now, you have to hear this because everybody's listening now and a lot of people are engaged and a lot of people are averting their eyes right now. Jesus intends for you to be free. Jesus intends for you to be entirely free. He did not come to condemn you. He came that you would have freedom in Christ and that you would be free. But you must pass through these dark waters, and some of you, I know you, have not done it. You have not passed through these waters. And you must, if you are to be free, to go to church, you don't have to pass through them. To maybe survive your marriage, you don't have to pass through them. To maybe survive raising your kids, but your kids will never be close to you, you don't have to pass through them. You can get through life without passing through these waters. Do you want to? Do you really want to live without the freedom that Christ offers you? All you have to do is deal honestly with your sin. He wants you to be free. He loves you. He gave his life for you. There are no questions here about his absolute devotion to your well-being. He wants you to be free. Stop lying to yourself. No circumstance can bind you. Nothing material can bind you. It doesn't have to make you mad. It doesn't have to make you frustrated or sad or depressed. You're free in Christ. He's already done it. It happened on the cross. Now, everybody knows that preachers are always manipulative, so let me tell you why I've been so honest. I'm honest because I want a point of leverage with you right now. And here's my point of leverage. I want you to be honest. I want you to be honest, first of all, with God. Secondly, I want you to be honest with your spouses and with your children. Okay? Be honest. Thirdly, I want you to be honest in this body. I don't want you to come into this place and talk about things that aren't actually speaking to your actual condition before God. Be honest. Why would I want you to be honest on all three levels? Because even I love you and want you to be free. This is a wonderful flock. This is a wonderful group of people. I want you, trust me, to be free. I don't want you to be bound by the things that bind you, but free. Of course, much more important than that is Jesus' intention for you to be free. Just imagine this. Imagine being accused and not being defensive. Imagine not speaking sharp words to your spouse anymore. Imagine your marriage without blame or criticism. Imagine your heart free of complaint, that you don't have to make a case for why everything else is stupid and wrong and you're right all the time. You're not complaining about everything. And with all the angst that complaint creates in your gut. After Eustace's account of reckoning with sin and with meeting Aslan, Lewis gives us this. It's the kind of coda to what happens with his soul. He says, "It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy." Fairly nearly true. "To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun." If you are in Christ, the cure has begun. He's already working it. Just face the truth. Let him work this cure. Let him work it in you. He delights in this. He delights in taking you through this and freeing you from your sin. It's the only thing we could ever be in bondage to. Go to Christ today and deal honestly with him. Believe that the only thing taking freedom and peace from you is your own sin. Believe that. Secondly, know the Word. It's the mirror that shows you yourself, James chapter 1. Thirdly, refuse false freedoms, even a medication, certainly alcohol, TV, Xbox, whatever it might be. There are all sorts of ways that we run from this. Refuse those. Stop running. Face the things that you need to face. If Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. Pray with me. Jesus, the weeks are too much alike. We are too much alike in them. The weeks and months pass, and there is too little change in our lives. We are saying the kinds of things that we were saying 3 years ago. Lord, this should not be the case. And we pray now. We pray to you because you have power to change it. We pray that it would not be the case. Change us, Lord. There is confession that we have to make. There are people that we have to do right by. I pray, Lord, that you would give each person here the courage, give them the guts to go to that person that they need to speak to and make a clean bill of it. Father, we pray that you would give us these things. We cling to these words. If the Son has set you free, you must do it. You must set us free. We ask that you would, but give us the courage for the obedience that must follow on that. Let us see ourselves for who we are and be changed, be freed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.